I'll be reading from page 857 in the Red Pew Bible, 1 Peter 1 to 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying word of the Spirit, for obedience of Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, or greater worth than gold, which perishes even through refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thank you.
Good evening, church. I know it's been a warm day. I might start again. Good evening, church. There we go. There you go. I'm Steve. I've been a part of the camp that was held for the youth ministry earlier this year. Had the privilege of speaking there. And I thank Luke and the team, not only for that opportunity, but also for the opportunity to come and speak with you this evening here at Ngawi. I'd offered to be a part of the Carols by Candlelight. My family love being a part of Carols and love helping with Carols, but I live in the Northern Beaches. So hanging up core flutes up in the Northern Beaches would probably be just simply considered vandalism. So I will be praying for you, and I do trust not only that it's a great time for your church, but also for the others who come and be a part of that gathering. I want to begin tonight by telling you a little bit about myself, I suppose. Understand who I am as a guest in your space, in your community tonight. I tell you what, I want you to pause for a moment. I want you to think of the last time that you finished something. Last time something came to an end, something that took time and energy and sacrifice, maybe for the HSC students, that was the thing that kind of comes to mind, but something that you've put time into, something that has been a considerable part of your life. I don't know about you, but there's a great sense of relief, a great sense of joy, a great sense of satisfaction when you finally actually get to the end of a project, whether it be small or large. I don't know about you, but I'm notorious for not finishing things. The number of books I own is one thing. The number of books I own which have the first or second or third chapter read, have a bookmark in them, and now sit neatly on a shelf is far too more than I would bother to share with you tonight. I'm not sure how many of you sit in that category. As you think through completing something, finishing something, and finishing it well, how many of you actually balk at that? Some people say it's a trait of people my age, of people potentially our age, of society on the whole. We lack stamina, some accuse us. We lack focus, persistence, and even vision. Seeing things through to completion for many is seen as too hard, too strenuous, and not worth it. I was at a gathering recently of high school chaplains, and they had a guest speaker come and share with them a little bit about the environment of what it is to be in a high school as a chaplain at this point in time. And so that everybody in the room was on a similar page, he shared an example which sticks with me. He shared an example about insurance companies seeking to advertise their products with teenagers. Think about it for a moment. You want to advertise your product, your company, which is all about the future, with a group of young people who are so focused on today. And it was just baffling for this insurance company as they thought through the process and advertising of what they are to do with their product, which is so far about the end of life. And he was sharing with these high school scripture teachers that is part of the dilemma that they face. And I believe it's a dilemma we face in our churches as well. You and I are largely focused on the here and now. We're focused on what we can see, what we can touch, what we can taste. And the things about what is to come, whether it be at old age or elderly age, or whether it be the next life, rarely actually comes across our minds. The passage that I've chosen tonight is a passage that encompasses both this life and the next. And as much as I believe that it was certainly a letter for the churches who received it, it's also a letter for us today. I'm posing you the question this evening. Why do people stop following Jesus? Why do people stop following Jesus? A book recently that I did indeed finish, You Lost Me by David Kinnaman, talks a little bit about the age group of young adults. And he writes this about them. The ages 18 to 29 are the black holes of our churches. This age segment is what he calls missing in action from most congregations. He talks about three particular areas and the way that their research identified and sought to understand people in that age range. He said you have the nomads, those who walk away from church engagement but still consider themselves Christians. Think to yourself for a moment. How many people you know that would call themselves or at least would fit into a category along those lines? Those who have walked away from church and yet still consider themselves Christians. It might be someone who used to gather with you in this place. They talk about prodigals, those who lose faith, describing themselves as no longer Christians. I used to gather in a place like this. I used to have faith. I used to. And that has gone from my life. Prodigals, he calls them. And thirdly, they describe a group of Christians, or those who used to be Christians, as exiles, who are still invested in their Christian faith, but feel stuck or lost between culture and church. And that might be some of you who sit here this evening. They sought to understand this group of why people stop following Jesus as nomads, prodigals, and exiles. Research more directly connected to Australia. I'm not sure if you saw this in the last census. In 1966, there were 11.5 million people who lived in this country. 1966, 11.5 million people lived in this country. And some staggering 2.6 million of them went along to church. 50 years on, the population has doubled to 23 million people. And yet the number of people who now attend church, 1.6 million. In 50 years, in this country, we have doubled our population and essentially halved those who come and attend a church service. Research that I followed in this, which I was really struck by. For the first time, most Australians aged 25 to 34 are no longer Christians. Of Australians aged 25 to 34, that's me included, most Australians, 49% indeed, identify them with any Christian denomination. If that's you here tonight, you are in the minority for the first time in history in this country. And as you look around you, and think, why aren't there more people my age? If you're a young adult here this evening, statistically speaking, for the first time ever, you are the minority in this country. Why do people stop following Jesus? Why over 50 years has church attendance halved while our population has doubled? I'm going to pose a question to you tonight that I want you to explore with those sitting around you. There was some research done in October last year of 1,100 Australians, people interviewed about other religions as well as Christianity. And what they sought to identify was blockers for faith for those people who identified themselves who weren't Christians. They weren't put that label upon them, but they said, yep, I'm not a Christian. Happy with that title, that describes me fairly well. And they asked them the question, what blocks you from faith? What I want you to do with the people around you, I want you to talk about what you think blocks people from having faith in Jesus in this country right now. I'll give you 2 or 3 minutes with the people around you. What stops people having faith in Jesus in this country right now in Australian culture? I'll give you another 30 seconds. All right. I'm going to ask a couple of people to shout them out for me. What stops people having faith in Jesus in this country right now? Shout out a couple of answers. It's all about me. It's all about me? Okay, yep. What else?
It's too comfortable.
It's a nice country, especially on a nice sunny day like today. What else? What else stops people from having faith in Jesus?
They don't like religion.
They don't like religion. Maybe that was an experience they had in the past. Maybe they look to atrocities which have occurred, sadly, within churches and by church leaders. What else?
Being judged.
Pardon? They don't have a reason. Yeah? Okay. Christianity claiming to be the only way. I dare say if over supper tonight you ask one another that question about the friends and family that you have, about why they don't have faith in Jesus, and I'm not immune to this, my wife's family, none of them have faith in Jesus. Now, none of them have ever walked away from church, but I dare say none of them have actually holistically ever walked into a church or into a faith in Christ. But have that conversation. What is it about your friends? What is the obstacle? What is the blocker? What is the reason that they say it's good for you? It's not good for me. Research indicated, and here were the top three. I think they come up in reverse order. Christians are judgmental. Christians are hypocritical. And the major one, which has hit our news sadly again, church abuse. They identified a number of other areas, and that might not be a fair reflection of your experience and the people that you know who don't have faith. But these are non-Christians in this country being asked the question, why? What blocks you from faith in Christ? And the reason that I include this tonight is because often we're talking about why people stop following Jesus, and they can be some of the same reasons. The majority of the time, it's about what other people's views are, their perspectives and their beliefs. But without a doubt, personal experience is a major factor. Personal experience is a major factor. Why do people stop following Jesus? If you've got your Bible there, we're going to look at 1 Peter. Again, as I said earlier, this is a letter which I believe was specific to the group of people then and was significant for them. But I believe it says much to us today in a society which is so focused on the here and now and struggles with the life that is coming. I have an 89-year-old grandfather who is currently laying in a hospital who has no faith in Christ. And my grandmother, his wife is at home with essentially no hope for the life after the grave. Why do people stop following Jesus? 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to pick it up in verse 3 and make a couple of comments about the text that is before us this evening, because I believe it goes some way to answering this question. Peter pens these words, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." These Christians, like all Christians, have been given a new status before God. And Peter doesn't leave his audience wondering about how that has come about. Peter says your status before God is only because of what Christ has done on the cross. You now belong to him, says Peter. You're part of his family. It is through God's mercy and his pity that he's shown towards humanity, that who in spite of their sin and their total inability to right their wrongs, God now permits them, or indeed invites them, into his family. They've been given new birth, says Peter, and you and I are included in that as well. Peter goes on and he continues and he says these words, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Peter not only starts by saying you have a new birth, or you're now into a new family, you now belong to God, he continues and he talks about the future. It's an inheritance. This is what's coming for you who believe. This is what's coming for those of you who have faith in Christ Jesus. Peter wants these Christians to be assured of what happens after the grave. It's guaranteed there for them. The children of God have received new birth, can now look forward to a special inheritance because they are indeed God's children. And you and I are caught up in the exact same promise. All who have faith in Christ not only belong to God and are part of his family, but their eternity is with God in glory forever. Peter wants to give these people comfort in the life now, but hope and assurance for the life that is to come. He goes on and he says, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Peter continues this track about the life that is to come, the future. He lifts their eyes and he says that your hope or your future, your inheritance is shielded by God. Why does Peter do this? Because it begs the question, why on earth did Peter write these words to these Christians? Who wouldn't belong to this group of people? Who wouldn't want to be a part of it? Who wouldn't want to be included? You're now part of God's family. He has welcomed you in. He is rich in mercy. And he has demonstrated that on the cross. You can come and belong. Not only can you belong now, but you will belong forever. Because the life that God has given you is guarded by God. It's a shield of faith which awaits you into the future. Who wouldn't want to belong to this group of people? Who wouldn't want to be a part of it? As we reflect on this text and how it informs our understanding of why people stop following Jesus, we need to understand a little bit about what was going on for this audience. We need to understand a little bit about what they were facing, about why Peter bothered with these words. You'll notice in verse 1, Peter starts by saying, to God's elect, strangers in the world. That's how he starts this letter. These are people who reside in a place but will only stay there for a brief time. Peter writes to a group of churches who are composed almost entirely of people drawn out of a slave class. They are strangers in this world, says Peter. But you've got a group of Christians who are drawn almost entirely out of a slave class. So why does Peter emphasize belonging? Because they don't have any belonging. This is his audience. Not only were they brought out of a slave class, but they were socially marginalized people, and they now found themselves accepted to God through the gospel, but belonging to a group of people who had no social acceptance. These people have heard the good news, the gospel. They've accepted it. They are indeed Christians. They belong to God. And yet, the group of people that they now belong to in an earthly sense have no social standing. I'd begin to ask some questions. If I belong to God, and He indeed is the Almighty, who can do all things, sees all things, knows all things, then why on earth do I have no social acceptance in this life? Not only are they a marginalized group of people, but as slaves, they are indeed homeless. They don't have earthly possessions. It's a picture of their spiritual status. They were not only castaways because of their social status, but they're also castaways now because of their status in the community as those who live the life of faith and seek to demonstrate holiness. We see people who are hardworking, poor, and had no rights, no protection, yet the grace of God, they have found life in Christ and fellowship in God's family. Now consider Peter's words again. You have new life and you now belong to God. Peter, what about today? What about today? What about this life? Peter has said that they have an inheritance. That's great, Peter. That's great for the life that is to come. But what about today? Peter has said that they have a shield of faith. That's wonderful that they have that protection, that promise, that assurance. But what about today? It's like saying to a beggar on a street, don't you know that you'll be rich? It's like saying from the comfort of our homes, from the security of where we live, we're right with you, to the soldier who is fighting on the front line. It's like saying to an orphan, don't you know that you'll be loved? Yeah, right, Peter. Peter does explain a little bit more about this group of people. Jump down to verse 6 for me. He says that in this you greatly rejoice. Verse 6. Though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Peter gives us a clue to their context. He gives us an insight into what they're facing. Even if we can't read the text naturally and plainly and see that you've got a slave group that's come to faith in Christ Jesus, here are a group of people who have suffered greatly for the faith that they hold. Here is a group of Christians who have been oppressed. Here are a group of Christians, indeed, who have been accused of all kinds of wrongdoings. Suffering is not something that they pray about for other people. Suffering is something, indeed, that they endure day by day in their context. And yet Peter writes to them and says, essentially, keep going. Keep going. God now, because of God, you now belong to Him. Because of Christ, you now belong to His family, His people. Not only that, because of what God has done, you now not only have promises for this life, but the life that is to come. Peter's message to these Christians is, keep going. In the face of opposition, in the face of doubt and fear, in the face of rejection, even in the face of death for these Christians, he says, keep going. Peter wants these Christians to see a purpose for their suffering. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about suffering in that way, that it has a purpose, God's purpose, that your faith, says Peter, might be purified and seen as more worth than God. As a new Christian, the first church I ever belonged to had the opportunity to share faith with others. They were running a short course, and as part of the course, you would not only receive some level of training and intellect and knowledge, but you'd also have the opportunity to go and actually do it, put it into practice. And I remember going and doing this with a guy who was younger than me, but he'd been a Christian longer than I was. I became a Christian as a 17-year-old. And we're sitting in a, well, there's a woman sitting in a park, an older woman, European background. And we start to share with her and we start to ask her some questions just about life. And she stops us and says, "How old are you?" I would have been 18 at the time. The guy with me probably would have been 16, maybe 17. She stops us and says, "How old are you?" In that moment, although it didn't come from her lips, her eyes told me something. You have no idea what life's about. You have no idea what I've experienced. You have no idea about the pain, the tragedy, the loss, the disappointment, the brokenness that has been a part of my world. She was gentle enough, patient enough, and yet it was in that moment that suffering for this woman had become an obstacle for faith, a blocker. Did she ever once attend church? I don't know. Did she ever once have a faith in Christ? I don't know. But for her, suffering had caused a distancing from God. And her openness to the good news of Jesus is very limited. The other end of the spectrum, there was a young girl who was a part of a church team I was once on staff with. Young girl who'd grown up in the youth ministry, maybe like some of you here tonight, pursued quickly the opportunity to lead, the opportunity to serve, the opportunity to be a part of the life of the church. A young woman with much faith and zeal, passion, character, commitment. A girl who had been in church week in, week out for years. Been a part of not only leading small groups, but attending small groups. Had been away on church camps, both with youth groups and then in her young adult years. And yet for some reason, she chose to throw it in. Why do people stop following Jesus? If for this older woman in a park, it was about suffering, not unlike what was going on for the people that Peter wrote to. If for this young girl that I describe, it was about some kind of life experience, some kind of perceived broken promise on God's part, something that resulted in her turning her back on something that she once held so, so dear. Why do people stop following Jesus? Peter wants these believers, these Christians, to be glad because they will survive this trial and they'll find themselves in the glorious situation of salvation. That's Peter's hope, that this church would continue, that these individual believers would continue to persevere even in the face of opposition, even in the face of oppression. That their suffering wouldn't indeed mean that they throw their faith in. But because of what they faced, they would actually continue to pursue God. He says to them, don't give up now. Don't give up now. Why do people stop following Jesus? There are a number of reasons. And we've all got different experiences. But I wonder if it's the way that we measure spiritual maturity. I described a young woman who had been a part of our church for a long time. A young woman who had served and seemingly ticked all the right boxes. Maybe one of the reasons that people stop following Jesus is that we're measuring the wrong things. In a young adult focused book I read recently, they talked about three areas. About why young adults seemingly are turning their backs on church, potentially turning their backs on Jesus. They talked about theological intellectualism. They talked about emotionalism and they talked about legalism. Let me unpack them. The first one, what they're saying is that we measure Christians, we measure spiritual mature Christians based on what they know. And closely followed along these lines about what people know as believers, it's about what they say. We listen to the way people pray, the way that people process in small groups. But their comment is that maybe one of the issues for us as Christians is that we're measuring the wrong thing. They're talking about emotionalism, and that's essentially an experience of God in the positive sense, that they indeed would actually say that I am feeling close to God. Maybe that's more true in other churches than in this one here tonight. The third one, though, they talk about legalism. It's about right behavior, both morally, but we'd also include other aspects of church life in that, wouldn't we? Are we measuring the wrong thing, which results in people turning their backs on church, turning their backs on faith, and stopping following Jesus? Are we saying that somebody who attends church, goes to a youth group camp, rocks up to a small group, is involved in service and leadership, has been on some kind of mission, whether locally or overseas, puts money in the plate each week, that they're okay? In response, these guys suggest three options, and I'm going to summarize it as two. Because I wonder if the question for us tonight isn't what stops other people following Jesus, but indeed this question, what will mean that you don't stop following Jesus? Because this was the issue that Peter wrote into. A group of people in desperate need. Where will they turn? Where will they go? Who will they look to? Will the church still be there in 5-10 years' time? Will the community around them indeed come to faith and have the opportunity to be invited into, to belong to the family of God? That's what Peter wants. That others too would come to faith in Christ. That Christians would know not only that they belong to God and are part of His family now, but they understand His promises for eternity. The response from these two authors was twofold. They suggest that the number one reason that people stop following Jesus and they're focused around young adult ministry is this: a failure to trust in the promises of God. The number one reason that they identified that people stopped following Jesus in an American context built on the research of a guy like David Kinnaman in You Lost Me was this: a failure to trust in the promises of God. That indeed we read the scriptures. We say, really? Really? God has done that through Jesus? His death for my place, forgiveness of sin. The number one reason that people stop following Jesus, failure to trust in the promises of God. As you read the text of Scripture tonight, do you trust these words? Do you trust these words? 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, praise be to God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, in His great mercy He has given us new birth. Do you trust those words? That indeed you've been given a new life. I've been given new life. And it all came about through the cross. Do you trust those words? I was reading the Bible this morning at breakfast with my children. We're going through the Genesis story in part because my son just loves reading those kind of stories. And it dawned on me that one of the dilemmas faced by Adam and Eve in the garden is that they didn't trust in the promises of God. Do you trust in the promises of God? That He knows you. That He loves you. That He has bought your life at a price. That you now belong to Him. That whatever you face right now, He not only knows it, but He's right there with you. Will you keep following Jesus? Second reason that they identify, and I'll finish up with this. They talk about a failure to surrender to the Father's heart and leadership. Surrender essentially says, not my way, but your way. Despite what my eyes see and what my ears hear, I surrender myself to you. Sometimes this is in large situations where there is an obvious choice. If I go down this road, it'll end in disaster. Sometimes it might be as simple as turning off the television. It might be as simple as changing a radio station. When the things that are coming at you don't actually help as you follow after Jesus. My prayer for you as a church tonight is that, one, that you would continue to trust in the promises of God, that you have new life, you've been reborn, you belong to God now and forever, and that eternity is secure in God's hands. But secondly, that as a church you would surrender to God's will and His heart. Corporately, yes. Individually, absolutely. Let me pray for us, and the band are going to come and lead us in one final song. Father God, we thank you tonight again for your scriptures. Father, we thank you that you indeed have given us new life. We have a new birth because of Christ Jesus. That the old has gone, God, and the new has come. Father, we thank you that we not only belong to you now, that, God, we will belong to you forever. Father, we pray that we might be a people, that your church in this place would be a people who trust you in this life and for the life to come. Father, I pray that we might be a people, that your church in this place might be a people who surrenders themselves to your will, to your heart, God, and to your leadership. Father, forgive us for those times. Forgive us for those times when we have turned our backs on you. We have thought to ourselves, God, we can take care of it on our own. That we'd be better off. Father, may you continue to build up in us faith, courage, and hope to live the way that you want us to live and to continue to follow after Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.